Our gratitude is almost unspeakable when it comes to the freedom that we have. We recognize the principle that the freedom that we have is ours by the military establishment and not by means of politicians or government. Those who have died on the battlefield have made it so we can have freedom today to open our Bibles and to not have to be concerned about our own welfare as we study and worship about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are grateful to those who are still serving, those who have served. We certainly remember the Stack family in our prayers, and as they have laid to rest their son yesterday, and I'm sure continue to grieve and yet to take God's word and apply some very hard truths when faced with these kinds of situations. So we are certainly grateful for that freedom that we have today. It comes at a very high price. Our Heavenly Father has seen fit to be able to preserve His words, to bring them down through time, through translations, that not even the most savage attacks of the Bible by its own scholars have been able to thwart God in being able to give you and put into your hands an accurate copy, flawless and inerrant, of His words. And these words are the most precious and powerful things upon the face of this earth. And so therefore you have something very valuable and a treasure that you hold in your hands. We understand and appreciate that we gather together this morning as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, that adoption that we have as and that we enjoy is something that we take very seriously. And the words that we read that kind of prepare our minds for what we are about to do come as a result of David exhorting his son Solomon in the very first things that he is to hear. That's supposed to check him up as far as his commitment level is concerned to the study and the education he's about to receive. It's very rigorous, and those of us here this morning who take it seriously have to probably come to the stark realization that very few Christians in this world today want this education or desire this education, and therefore there's very few of us here today. So yet these words come home to us every Sunday morning as a way to remind us of the importance of what we're about to do. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we're going to begin and deal with verses 11 down through verse 15 this morning. So Romans chapter 11, and if we can, we'll get down from verse 11 through verse 15. As far as the announcements go this morning, the only thing that I know of is that we do have a regularly scheduled deacons meeting, a board meeting after Bible class today. Since this is Thanksgiving week, we will be altering our schedule a little bit this week. Instead of Wednesday evening Bible class, we will meet Tuesday night instead of Wednesday, so just so that we can give folks an opportunity to either travel or make preparations for the big feast. And so a reminder that this week it's Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, instead of Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, for this one and only time. We will be having a winter break that will come up later in the year, in December, and we'll post that on the board. If you have your old packet, which I doubt you do, from the annual meeting, it's posted in there, and so I don't know what the dates are, but that's the only other time we've got coming off. The Leverances are going to be coming back for a visit from the 8th through the 14th of December, and we're still looking toward the end of February for a gathering of folks. I don't know how large it's going to be yet, but it could be significant. We might actually have to set up more chairs, which would be a rare thing. And continue to please have in your prayers those folks that are meeting. I know they're meeting today up at in Canada at Noreen and Kenneth's house. There's a little group now that's gotten together, and they're tracking along with us. and which is frightening, knowing from whence they came. But there's a few others that have actually gotten together with them and are now getting on to Sonship Education and rightly dividing the word of truth. So also, Noreen had an accident this week, and so she had just got a car and hit some ice and had an accident. I don't know how bad it was. I heard she was banged up a little bit. So just continue to have them in mind. So anyway, we need to change. The addresses are all back there on the bulletin board. If you ever get an opportunity, see who you want to drop a line to while you can, or email or whatever. All right. That's about all I've got this morning. Let's go home. Never works. All right. Following our customary procedure then, by the way, would you, Steve, kick these fans down a little bit? Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation of the study of the Word of God this morning to prepare your heart. And for the study of the Word, the preparation may include laying aside of the cares, the concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day or life, and now beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity of studying your word. We thank you for the grace that you have given us and the mercy you have bestowed upon us to be here today. We thank you so much once again, and we seem to thank you all the time, but all the thanks will never be enough to truly express the gratitude for sending your Son as the Redeemer of our souls and our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that his blood and his death and burial and resurrection at Calvary's cross has given us so much more than just our eternal life, but has given us this functional life that we can have right now, and the exalted position that we might have in as joint heirs with him, if so be that we suffer with him. We just thank you for the opportunities that grace has given us, not only to be here, but to be able to be educated by you and be qualified and trained to put your life into effect in the creature one day. We thank you for all of these magnificent things that are ours by grace, and we just pray for the effectual working of your word and your wisdom on the matters to be discussed, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're getting along so far in the book of Romans, or in this section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, that it's almost impossible for me to go back and do any kind of a review. And so I'm going to just have to tell you that if you're behind, you're going to have to get the classes on recording and just deal with it that way, but because it's going to take me longer each time to try to make any kind of review, and I really shouldn't be doing that anyway, but that's just my nature, and you've come to realize that by now. But what we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 11 really does have to do with now Paul looking toward the issue of what Israel's future is going to be. And these are very critical issues to you and me as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father who are now going through the final phases of our sonship establishment. And we're being established to be able not only to rightly divide the word of truth and to think dispensationally on the whole, but we are actually getting our Father's terminology, his thinking, his spirit, or his manner in which he thinks about things. All of that is beginning to develop through these three big chapters that allows us to one day be able to have built upon this some of the most fantastic things that have ever crossed your mind, things that maybe you haven't even thought about yet that God has in store for you as his son, and it's going to be built upon an understanding of his program with Israel, and the way that he has set that program aside to do something entirely different with you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ today. And then he's going to return to that program, and he's going to bring both things together all and make all in one in the next dispensation of the fullness of times. And you and I have a major role to play in all of that. And so it's going to be a lot of marvelous things that are ahead of us, but we have to get through this and lay down this groundwork and this foundation in order to do that. And there's always that question that has arisen in a son's mind about what's happened to Israel, and that you have been informed by the time you get to Romans chapter 9, for instance, that God has done things one way in time past, He's doing them differently now, and therefore it kind of puts Israel's future into question. Well, their future is no longer in question, and Paul describes to us as to what their status is today, and that status is, in fact, I'm going to put this up here real quick. I'm doing a review. Their status is one of being accursed from Christ. That status occurred right before He brought in this dispensation of grace. The reason for that was because Israel stumbled, and that's the second time they stumbled. They stumbled at the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last time that we were together, we went over the other issue that is very critical for us to understand. I'm going to use this again today, so I will go back over this very quickly. And that is that we understand that Israel stumbled. It was their fault. No one else is to blame but them. God put them in the position of being accursed from Christ, not because He was fed up with them or disgusted with them or caught off guard or caught by surprise. It was because it wasn't because He was being unrighteous. It wasn't because His word had no effect. It was because they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And we understood that that took place during that 1 year of forbearance and mercy after Christ went to the cross, after He was resurrected from the dead, and during the opening seven chapters of the book of Acts. But the thing that we went back and studied last time on Wednesday night was that there's two things that you have to understand, at least two. This is a massive subject that God did when He when He dealt with Christ as a stone, as a rock. And you go back into God's Word and you go all the way back to that song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, and you find Him talking about that capital R rock, and that others will have a rock, a small case R rock, but not like our rock. And that rock, Jesus was the original Rocky, by the way. And He became that stone upon which the whole kingdom and the whole plan of God for repossessing this earth was going to take place using the nation of Israel. But before Christ was laid down as that stone, and it says there that Paul quotes it, and we went back and looked at it in Isaiah, that God laid in Zion a stone, and He called that stone two things. He called that stone a tried stone and a precious stone. And Christ being the stone that was tried occurred during His 3.5 years of His earthly ministry. That's where He was the tried stone, where the stonemason would look at it and he would see to it that it would bear the weight, that it would take the stress, that there were no fractures in it or anything like that. And during those 3.5 years, He was tried both by the attacks of the vain religious system of Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and so forth, and by Satan himself. And then at His cross work, He became not only that tried stone, but as Isaiah said, the precious stone. He becomes the precious stone, the precious cornerstone. And the preciousness of His earthly ministry all comes out at Calvary's cross. Israel didn't stumble at the cross. That's why this is important. Israel stumbled after the cross, because it was only until the stone was tried and only until the stone was precious and its preciousness had been set forth that God would come along and lay the stone down. That's when He laid it down. And He laid it down in Zion. And now He gives Israel a year and three honest opportunities by the testimony and witness of the Holy Ghost to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, to believe that He was their Messiah, that He did die for them, was buried, and rose again, and that He is the King of Kings, who's going to be the Messiah, that David's greater son, who will sit on the throne of David forever in the kingdom. But they rejected that, they stumbled over that, and that terminology that we get here in Romans 11, those four terms are so critical, and that's why I've got a number one above the word stumbled. That's the first one. Then Paul talks about Israel's fall. Have they fallen? Well, that fall took place when God raised up the Apostle Paul, and Jesus Christ did something no one ever spoke about. He himself never spoke about it anywhere in the Bible. Not one place between the first word of Genesis 1 and the last word of Acts chapter 8 does this have any inkling that this is going to happen. Christ unexpectedly comes back to this earth without announcement, without any prophecy being told about. Totally unexpected, totally unknown. He comes back and appears on this earth to the Apostle Paul, and he signals that this is a new dispensation of grace that's going to begin. He's not going to deal with Israel any longer during this time. He's not going to deal with mankind the way he did before. He's got an entirely different program and something entirely different that he wants to accomplish. He now sets his sights on the heavenly places, and he wants to repossess those, and he wants to build the body, and then he's going to return to Israel's program for the earth and to repossess it from Satan and his cohorts as well. So you have the fall of Israel that took place in Acts 9. Then Paul talks about a third expression in Romans 11. He talks about Israel's diminishing. And that diminishing of Israel took place during the opening months and years of this dispensation, while the remnant of Israel was still alive, and as it died off, as they naturally died and physically died, you have the diminishing of Israel taking place, so that by the time you get to Acts 28, that's why Acts ends the way it does. Acts, I always thought it was weird the way Acts ended. It just kind of ends. Well, now I understand why. Because the Apostle Paul was still alive, and he made that third and final pronouncement that the Gentiles will hear his message. Israel had diminished by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts. And then the fourth expression the Apostle uses is that expression, Israel's fullness. And that's what we're going to begin focusing on this morning, that Israel has a future, that everything that God has done to to cast them away or set them aside, and what he's done in their fall, they have fallen from the position of being preeminent and exalted among the nations down to being equal with all the other nations. And then God is going to come back, and he's going to return to them and restore them to the status that they once had, and he will fulfill in every detail, every promise, every covenant, everything he ever said to them will be fulfilled fully out there in the final aspects of their program. So that's basically what we went over last time, and we also have gone through the first verse here, verse 11, in this particular section that we're dealing with. And so we once again are dealing with, let's go back to just that little outline there. We are dealing in the largest of the three major sections of chapter 11. Verses 11 through 29. It's the largest of the sections that describes Israel's future and sets forth the plain and clear truth that Israel's fullness is yet to come. And what we're dealing with at the present time is a section here in verses 11 through 24 where Paul raises the question, well, does God suspending his program with Israel mean that they have permanently fallen? And like the commercial says, they can't get back up. Help, help, I've fallen, I can't get up. God forbid, Paul says. They haven't fallen that they can't get, they haven't fallen permanently. And he explains to us why. And that's the section that we're involved in currently this morning. So I'm going to put this back up here because I'm going to refer to this a little bit as we go on. But let's just get our thinking warmed up to this and begin here in verse 11. You'll see these four expressions come up here as we go through, especially verse 11 and verse 12. Let's at least read these first few verses here. Paul says in verse 11, I say then, have they, that's Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In those two verses, you have all, and in fact, I'll take these off so we don't. We have all four expressions, and they're all in the right order. They stumbled, they fell, they diminished, and then their fullness is yet to come. He says in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" All right? Now, we went through verse 11 actually last time, so we don't really have much to deal with there because we've already pretty much handled verse 11. And we saw once again that a question does arise. Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? And the way he uses the word fall there is, are they in a permanently fallen condition that God has done with them and cannot return and restore them to the place that they once held? And again, you and I have known each other for a long, long time now, but I still, when I say things to you at a particular point and try to underscore something, I'll return to it from time to time. And I want to once again return to something that I said a long time ago when we first began this whole thing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that is, I really don't think, and I think maybe you're an exception, some of you here are, but I don't really think we have, or at least we have to maintain in our minds, a proper understanding of who we were as twice dead Gentiles and what it means for God to have to take Israel and lower Israel to the status of the Gentile nations. And it's something that I tried at one point. I'm not going to go back into it today, but you do understand that Paul talks to us in the book of Colossians about being twice dead Gentiles. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. And as those twice dead Gentiles that so long ago God took the entire Gentile nations and relegated them to the position of being unfit and unusable in his sight, and he wasn't going to utilize them. And to be a Gentile under God's program with Israel was really it was an awful thing. And you were looked at, and rightly so. Look at when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, we only have the record of him dealing with two different Gentiles. One was that centurion, that Roman centurion who Christ looked at and said, that guy's got more faith than anybody else around here than these Israelites. But you remember the woman who came to him, and she wanted help, and he ignored her plea. That's because she was a Gentile, and Christ was doing that rightly. He was, you know, that's something that very few people, you know, especially when you get this idea that Jesus is the most compassionate man who ever lived, which he was, but the idea that most bleeding hearts have about that is that, you know, Jesus wouldn't offend anybody. Jesus offended almost everybody he ever came into contact with. Even the apostles were offended by him. You remember that? When he'd say something, it was almost like Peter wanted to run up and just put his hand over Jesus' mouth and pull him away. You know, I could just see Peter trying to do that, or some of them. Or they'd be sitting there just cringing like, oh no, why is he saying that? You know, and they would go away and then say, Lord, didn't you know you were going to upset Peter? And he did, he offended everybody. He was an offense to this world. He was an offense to Israel. But that was because of the policy of evil, because of the satanic or the vain religious system and the corrupted doctrine that they acted upon. And what I'm saying in all that is when Christ was on this earth and he would deal with like that woman, it wasn't until she took a position of being a dog in his sight. And she finally said, "Well, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs off the floor." And then he dealt with her. That's the second class status that you had as a Gentile. And you and I don't really appreciate that because we weren't born under that program. And we just got saved in this dispensation of grace, and we've always been this way. And I don't think it really makes the impact, and it needs to, folks. It really does. Because one of the things we're going to begin bringing out today is if you'll let your eyes scan down here in chapter 11, when Paul gets down there to verse 30 and 31 and 32. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet ye now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. He's talking to the Gentiles. Through Israel's unbelief, you obtain mercy. You know, you're not impressed with mercy unless you realize how needful you were of that mercy. And that's one of the things that I think you don't really appreciate sometimes. And hopefully by the time we get down to this passage, and especially what we're going to be working with today, you'll begin to really appreciate that and appreciate that why he extols God's mercy. Even so, have these also now not believe that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. He talks about mercy here all the time. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So we're going to, there's things that you're going to go through in these verses 11 through 15, that should start generating in you an appreciation for that mercy that God showed you in what he's doing in this dispensation of grace, in turning to us Gentiles, in grace and in mercy, and therefore allowing us to be in a status that we never before dreamed we could ever be in. So I don't know if any of that is making any sense or clicking at all, but it's all a part of this, and hopefully it'll click in as we go. Well, as we've gone through Paul, verse 11, Paul says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God, for don't you think that? But here's what you should think: rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy, and the nation." And we talked about that last time, how the nation is being provoked, and the very fact that God is provoking Israel to jealousy is indicative of their fullness yet to come. Otherwise, that phrase would be foolish. And we talked about that last time. And I'm not going to go over everything we went over last time. We really need to begin going here because we've got a lot we need to cover. Let's pick it up in verse 12. He says, "Now if the fall of them..." Now again, when he's talking about the fall of them, he's talking about what happened there in Acts chapter 9. And therefore, that's not a permanent issue. Israel's temporary fall from her exalted position over the Gentile nations on earth into a position whereby now Jew and Gentile, there's no nation above another today. And this is, again, entirely different than what you hear in almost every other church and Bible teaching today. Everybody that teaches the Bible today teaches that Israel is in this exalted position today. Israel is not in an exalted position today. God is dealing with Israel today like any other nation. In fact, he's not dealing with them at all according to his program with them. He's not fulfilling any scripture with them today. He's not protecting them today. He's not doing any of the things today that he was doing in time past. Israel has to go through the ravages and the ups and downs of all the other national historical trends. And they will come out, and God will have a remnant, and he will return to them. But their status has been put down onto the level of all other nations today. And that's, you know, if you thought that the times of the Gentiles was tough, I mean, for Israel to exist but to have Gentile leadership over them, how about being put into the position of Gentile nation status? That's tough. That'd make me jealous. But the issue is that this is a temporary condition. And so therefore, God puts them now on the level of the Gentile nations, and that occurred again at Acts 9 when God raised up Paul and brought in this new dispensation of grace that he'd kept secret from anyone since the beginning of creation. He says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world," and that's exactly what it is. The fall, Israel falls, and because of Israel's fall during this period of time of this great dispensation of Gentile grace, This becomes the riches of the world. due to that fall. Their fall has become, because of that fall is the marker where God says, I'm going to set this program aside. I'm going to turn my attention to a program I haven't told anybody about. I'm going to reveal it to one man, the Apostle Paul, and then he's going to spread the whole thing. And I'm going to begin doing something entirely different. And that's what he's doing today. And what he's doing is creating a body that's going to go out there into the heavenly places and going to repossess that, going to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. And God designs and actually builds the body first of the creature, and then he returns to completing its inner man, which is going to be the earth itself. And so you have the riches of the world. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, all you got to do is think about how the whole world has been dealt with by God today in view of Israel's fall. And you'll see that that's exactly right. If, and it's true, the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. So here is Israel, as Israel goes through this diminishing, and God begins showing, that's one of the reasons why in the opening chapters of the book of Acts and after Acts 7, but you have all of these, you have the Apostle Paul performing all of these miracles, these signs and these wonders that were Israel's, that shows Israel, and he's doing this completely out of sequence to their program. Gentiles are speaking in tongues. You've got all of this stuff going on. And that shows that God is moving from Israel to the Gentiles. And so you have, if the diminishing of them, of Israel, be the riches of the Gentiles, and that occurred throughout the opening months and years of this dispensation of grace being brought in, the gospel of God's grace has been preached to us Gentiles today, so we have riches that come to us because of this. And it's been believed on by us Gentiles. We hear the gospel of God's grace. We don't hear the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel, if you have only responded, by the way, to the gospel of the kingdom, that's not your gospel. The gospel is the gospel of God's grace that says Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. And if you believe in him and you trust in that crosswork for your sin payment and none of your own, you can have eternal life. There's no kingdom involved in it. There's no Messiah involved in it. There's none of those things involved in it. There's nothing about Israel's program involved. This is and it's in spite of Israel. And so therefore you don't have any of the agency of Israel involved in it. And so what you have is you have this riches of God's grace, riches of God's gospel going to the Gentiles by the diminishing there of the nation of Israel. So as the nation got diminished and diminished, the Gentiles got richer and richer. In other words, we learn more and more of God's riches of his mercy and his grace unto us through their diminishing. Now, I want to pause right here, and I want to underscore some things in connection with what Paul says here. And for some of you, this may be a little routine, but I want to do that. There's two little pauses I want to make. One is now, and probably the next one will be next session. But I can't let these things go by, even though we're just going through a sketchy survey of these three chapters. But I want to underscore something Paul says here. And this is an easy verse to just look at me as if you're paying attention and you're really thinking about, it's so pretty out today. I can't wait until Bible class is over. We're going to have a nice afternoon with my family or whatever and blah, 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 blah. And that's why I want to stop here, because there's something very critical in this verse that most people read over it and it's just like, you know, nobody, for instance, nobody commits this verse to memory. This isn't a memory verse. You know, if you've been, I don't know how many of you even know what the Navigators are, but, you know, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Ho hum. Well, that's why I want to pause here for a minute. Because there's something here that's most commonly overlooked. And that has some very powerful things to say to us as to how we are both to view God's Word itself and how God operates today, how God works today. And this is one of those places where we don't want to let pass an opportunity to get ourselves thinking dispensationally on the whole, to get the benefit out of understanding God had a program with Israel. He stopped it. He set it aside temporarily, and He's now doing something entirely different today. And it is different, and it is distinct, and it is unheard of and unprecedented. But then He's going to return and pick up right where He left off and finish with what He did with Israel. And to get that thinking, to get thinking dispensationally, especially as adopted sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father that you are, and as members of this new creature, the Church, a body of Christ, when you look at those first two phrases of verse 12, let me get it. Pardon me. You have two phrases with two riches. You have, now if the fall of them is Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. You have those, and there are two phrases. There, by the way, pay attention to your English punctuation marks and rules of grammar there, because you've got a semicolon after the word Gentiles, so you've got a fairly decent pause there, but the phrases are only broken up by a simple comma. So they go together, but there's two phrases there. If the fall of Israel, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, that encapsulation of those two phrases, that's a major dispensational issue that has, listen, enormous ramifications. However, tragically, and it is tragic, because the casualties, spiritual casualties of this are just unbelievable. Most Christian folks and most teachers of the Bible today fail to realize this. In fact, unwittingly, they think and teach that the gospel that they preach and the way that God works today is the way it's always been. That's the way it's always been. And folks, that is flatly, absolutely wrong. And it has tragic consequences. It leads to enormous false doctrine, corrupted doctrinal teaching, and mishandling of God's Word. And one of the reasons why so many Christians today will not believe God's Word if they have an emotional experience that in some part of the Bible supports their emotional experience, and then you say, well, that's not what God's doing. I don't know how many of you, I know I have come up against folks, either family or friends or somebody you're trying to talk to, and you I smash into it like 90 mile an hour, brick wall, when it comes to trying to talk to somebody about what God's doing today, and especially what God's not doing today. And then all of a sudden that you come up against, but He did it with me. And I always want to say, so you're the exception to the body of Christ, to the whole body of Christ, even to the Apostle Paul. You're the exception to the rule. But what they're going to do is they're going to operate on something, as we often say, that God said out here to Israel. And you need to appreciate the phrases that are given to you there. The riches of the world come because of their fall. The riches of the Gentiles come because of their diminishing. And the riches of the world, in other words, was not being experienced until Israel fell. You see that? The riches of the Gentiles wasn't being experienced until the diminishing of Israel. You almost have to stop for a moment and say, what kind of riches are we talking about? Well, I can tell you what most churches teach. You ever hear the gospel of prosperity? way it's one of the most popular things in the world right now, is that if you're living right, whatever that means, but if you're living right, you're going to be healthy and wealthy, and wealth is a big, big thing among many Christian circles today. It's an indicator as to whether or not God likes you or He doesn't. Now, they'll call it other things. They call it favor. Boy, they love that word favor. You got to get into God's favor. And when you got God's favor, I mean, the Cadillac is in the driveway. And the whole idea is that, as Paul said, so falsely thought, that gain is great godliness. Gain isn't godliness. And your physical condition or your income condition isn't an indicator of any spiritual matter whatsoever. Therefore, when you see the riches of the world being talked about and the riches of the Gentiles that came through Israel's fall and Israel's diminishing, what kind of riches are you talking about? Because this is a specific kind of riches that has come to us. And it's something that once again, you should be able to fill in the blanks on by now. The riches, this is different riches from that which the world will know under Israel's program. Under Israel's program out here, the riches of this world, you answer me, what are some of the riches that this world will experience in the kingdom? What? Yeah, there's going to be yeah. Now think for a moment. Wake up. See, I need to get you. This is all joint participation here. Peace. That's the big one. Yeah. Lieutenant Young will be out of a job. I mean, there will be no war here for 1,000 years. This whole world, every square inch of it, will know peace. What other things? Anything else that leaps to mind? Perfect justice, no disease. You have an opportunity to actually live 1,000 years if you're alive when you go into the kingdom, live through the thing. The whole economic structure, the governments of the world, you're going to have one man calling the shots for the world, Jesus Christ. It's just going to be. What I'm trying to get you to engage in is thinking about the riches of this world under Israel's program. But that's not what God's doing today. Those are the things that everybody, when they read this, they inject that into this. But it's not that kind of riches. What is this whole thing sitting in the context of? Right. Yeah, but you're in the inner ring. I want to go out farther. What is the overall umbrella context of everything that we're looking at? What is to govern every word we look at, every verse we deal with? The context, and what is that context? Sonship establishment. Now, when he talks about the riches of the world, the riches of the Gentiles, in the context of what we've been studying, what kind of riches is he talking about? Inner man riches. He's talking about the things that you now know as a son. When you went through sonship establishment, one of the richest man in the world, and this guy makes Donald Trump look like a pauper, at the time was going to teach his son, who would eclipse his dad in wealth and women and Donald Trump and the NBA. David, the wealthiest man in the world at the time, would turn over his kingdom and his wealth to his son Solomon. And when he would sit Solomon down with all of this wealth and all of this power, he would talk to Solomon in the book of Proverbs, and he would teach him that the sonship life and the wisdom of God, his heavenly Father, was more precious and more valuable and more more to be desired than any other thing that this world could have. And you and I today, one of the most spectacular aspects of the riches of this dispensation of grace is not just simply that God is dealing with us in grace, but that God is dealing with us as sons, and He is our Father. And we have been adopted as His sons and daughters. And we get to experience the riches that no human being on this earth has experienced before, to the level that you and I have the opportunity to experience it. And not only that, but to be able to set forth and manifest the greatest concentration of God's divine power that has ever been known to the entire universe. And that divine power has nothing to do with your outer man. It has to do with your inner man. And where an angel will look at that and be impressed with that and be awestruck by that and realize and recognize that the manifold wisdom of God can be put on display through this little curmudgeon of a human being, but whose inner man has been made powerful. Paul's our example. He's our example. He was this weak little guy. He was probably Melanie's size. Bald-headed, scoop-nosed, beady-eyed, squeaky voice, little guy, genius. And yet through that man's weakness, God's power was manifest greater than at any other moment of human history. It's amazing what riches are ours. And I just want to once again point up the differences of how that richness has come to us in just a couple of examples. And one of those has to do with the issue of the way, and this gets your thinking in what I was talking about, thinking as you existed under God's program, and how an Israelite would view the Gentiles, and how an Israelite would view themselves as Israel, and how different that is today. And let me show you just a couple of examples that you've heard me say before, but some of you may have been here, some of you don't. I don't know who's been here and who's not. So if it's repetition for some of you, just have fun. But come over and let's look at this, what I mean by the punch and the power of verse 12 that says, if the fall of them, of Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And to realize it's not always been this way. Let's look at some passages that show us it's not always been this way. Come over, first of all, let's look at, I want to focus on two words. The word redeem and the word ransom. Because when you look at the cross of Christ, that's what He did. He redeemed and He ransomed. And there's two different reasons. Those are two different words that don't mean the same thing. And we're not going to get into all of this today. But my point in showing you just a few of these passages is to point out how different it was the way they thought under Israel's program. And one of these is very familiar to you. I've used it many times. I'm going to use it again. Come over to Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1. This will deal with, and this is the only example I'm going to show you for now, of the issue of redemption, the redeeming issue. Luke chapter 1. Now we're coming up to that blessed time of the year. I say that tongue-in-cheek. The Christmas time, and pastors are going to be spending time in Luke 1 and 2. They always do every year. It's because their denomination sets the agenda. But what I'm after is that instead of looking at the birth of Christ, I want to focus upon the birth of His forerunner, John the Baptist. And these are the words of his dad. His father's name was Zacharias, and he had a little bit of a problem because when he first heard that his wife Elizabeth was pregnant, there was a little bit of a dispute concerning what to name him and the whole issue of her being pregnant, and because of some problems that Zacharias had, God made him go dumb. One of the greatest gifts, I guess, a wife would ever be given. Her husband cannot speak. So he had to take to writing things down. And he was going to be that way during the entire duration, pretty much of her pregnancy. So when it came to time then for the question that arose about what his name was going to be called, All of a sudden, at that time, God allowed Zacharias once again to talk again. So come down and pick it up for time's sake here, and we're going to have to scoot. But for time's sake, let's pick it up at verse 64. This is right when John the Baptist's father's mouth was allowed to speak again. Well, first, you'll see in verse 63 that the dispute over how he was to be named, he actually had to write. He says, his name's going to be John. That's what God told him he was going to call him. This is John the Baptist. So once that took place, verse 64, and his mouth, that's Zacharias' mouth, his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all that they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. There's our expression. The hand of the Lord was with John the Baptist. That's the beginning of God. That's the beginning of the climactic program, the climactic stage of the program. You have John the Baptist being born out here. And for the first time in 400 years, God was going to begin speaking comfort to the nation of Israel. The hand of the Lord was with him. Now, you know that as a dispensational distinction. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, not of the Gentiles. And I want you to see how focused this is and different this is than most folks think. That this redemption is coming to the nation Israel. Everything is to Israel. Look very carefully at what he says. For he hath visited and redeemed his people. Folks, that's not Gentiles. He has visited his people. He has redeemed his people. He's coming to Israel. Jesus himself would say it. I have come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who I came to. Paul will talk about us as Gentiles being outside of the commonwealth, the common riches, the commonwealth of Israel. We're outside of all of that. We're barred from all of that. The only way you could come into that is to submit yourself under the law and proselyte and come in as a Hellenist. But what I'm after here is how exclusively this was being done to his people. And most folks don't think about this. It says, verse 69, and he hath raised up, and it's all throughout everything Zacharias says here. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us, that's Israel, in the house of his servant David. And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved, we, Israel, should be saved from our enemies, the Gentiles, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, that's Israel, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, Israel, that we, Israel, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all the days of our life. And thou, child, talking about John the Baptist, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, that's Israel, by the remission of their sins, the remission of Israel's sins. Though through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, Israel, to give light to them that sit in darkness. By the way, that's Israel, as they existed coming out of the third installment of the fifth course of punishment. And in the shadow of death, the shadow of death is where they were located that was going to be fulfilled out here in the fifth course, when in the valley of the shadow of death they would be put to death. Most people have no idea what the valley of the shadow of death is about. But anyway, to give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet, Israel, into the way of peace. And, of course, the child, John the Baptist, grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. I read that as a classic example of how it's Israel, Israel, Israel. And today, it's taught as if none of that was true. Christ is presented today as if he's always come to us. He didn't always come to us. It wasn't always that way. And Romans 11 12 is the quintessential verse that says, until Israel fell and diminished, did riches come to the world and come to the Gentiles. And that's something that any honest reader of the Bible has to understand and appreciate. That God wasn't doing all of this, or at least revealing at the time that he was doing this, that is, sending his son to the cross and doing all that his son did, for everybody. He was doing it for Israel. And then if a Gentile wanted it, he had to come in through the agency of Israel. But it wasn't just being freely done to everybody, as God gave that information at that time. But that changes. And this dispensational change is what brought that change about. Let's see this even more poignantly in the ransoming issue. Come over to a couple of passages. We're going to run these real quick. Come over to Isaiah. On the cross, Jesus not only redeemed us, but he also ransomed us. But he didn't. No Gentile knew that he was ransomed at the cross until the Apostle Paul told them. Look at what it says back here in Isaiah chapter 35. Come to chapter 35, verse 10. Isaiah's on a cycle here in talking about Israel's fifth course of punishment, where he's viewing that kingdom being established, and he's viewing the blessings that Israel is going to get and some of those wonderful things that's going to be theirs, and as a result of what takes place during the climactic stage of their program. And for time's sake, we really don't have time to talk about the context here. Come down to verse, there's so much wonderful, many wonderful things here. You have the in verse 9, you have the streams being turned into pit. Just a lot of things. But anyway, let's look at verse 10. I'm going to have to just cut into it. It says, it shall not be, verse 35, or chapter 35, verse 10. It says, verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But I want you to be very careful when you read through that. And if we did take time to get the context of that, the ransomed of the Lord is Israel. That's not the Gentiles he's got in view. The ransomed of the Lord is them. In fact, look at this again over in chapter 51. Come to chapter Isaiah 51, same verse, verse 10. Isaiah 51. In fact, back up to verse 9 there at the paragraph mark. That's good. He says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, and that's Israel. Israel's the arm of the Lord. Awake as the Ancient of Days and the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it that hath dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea the way for the ransomed to pass over? Now, who passed over in the Red Sea? Israel did. That's right. That's who he's talking about. Israel is the ransomed. The ransomed is going to be passing over. Then Jeremiah says this so well. Look at the Jeremiah 31. That's where we get the new covenant in chapter 31, but we're going to look earlier on in the chapter. Come over to Jeremiah 31 and verse 11. Jeremiah 31, 11. Well, go one verse up from that, because it begins a paragraph. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. That's one of the reasons why Christ was performing as a great shepherd during his earthly ministry. Verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed who? Jacob. From the hand of him that, or pardon me, the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. This is one of the reasons why I know what Zechariah was saying to John, about John the Baptist, when he talks about him, the redemption issue is redeeming Israel. Jacob is Israel. He hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him, Jacob, from the hand of him that was stronger than he. At the cross, there was not only a redemption issue, but there was a ransoming issue, which was the getting one out of the clutches of another who has you in his lawful and legal possession. And that's what the adversary had. By the time Christ was born, Israel was Satan's legal possession. He lawfully took them captive. And Christ not only had to deal with the sin issue and the redemption issue, but he had to ransom them. Now, the way that the gospel is presented today, is it not presented if it is presented in any accuracy as if that never happened, that there never was a distinction, that it's always been, we've all been ransomed, we've all been redeemed. I'm not saying that's inaccurate to say today, but it's the assumption that it's always been that way. Notice very carefully there that Jeremiah says that the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him. So until Israel's fall and diminishing, your understanding would be that God redeemed and ransomed Israel. And we just, as second-class citizens, can maybe come up there and get some of the benefits of that by proselyting and becoming Jews ourselves. But we're never going to be quite the same, as it were, as an Israelite. Because they held that marvelous status, and all of these things were done to them. We still have the stigma and the status of what we fell into at the Tower of Babel. One last place, and we'll take a break. 1 Timothy 2. Here's the difference. 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, chapter 2. And let's pick it up at verse 5 just to get the whole sentence. First Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6 is the verse I'm after. Who gave himself a ransom for all. That little, again, God is not a theologian, and he does not deal in theological terms. He takes a little three-letter word, A-L-L, and he gives that to the Apostle Paul. Folks, that's the first time Paul's the first man ever to make that statement, that he ransomed all. Look at the end of the verse, to be testified in due time. That's the due time, the dispensation of grace. When Israel fell and was diminished and the riches came to the world and the riches came to the Gentiles, now we realize he ransomed. There is an aspect to the cross work of Christ that was a mystery that God revealed only to and through the Apostle Paul. And so therefore, the power, and I'll finish up after our break, but the power and the punch of that verse really is setting forth this issue that, folks, this hasn't been, and an Israelite would know that naturally. Paul understood that, being the greatest legal mind who ever lived, the greatest mind of the law of Moses ever. He understood that the Messiah was to come and redeem and ransom Jacob. And all of a sudden, God says to Paul here in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he ransomed us all. That is built upon Romans 11, 12. It's not said in Romans 11, 12 that way. But everything you'll find in Paul's letters has its beginning and its origin in Romans. It may not be stated that way, but it's getting some thoughts generated. And that's why I wanted to show you this powerful aspect of Romans 11:12, because most folks just take for granted when they give the gospel that this is just the way it's always been, that Jesus paid the debt for us all. Jesus ransomed us all. Jesus redeemed us all. Yes, he did. But you can thank Paul. And the fact that even though you may not recognize the D word, dispensations, You can thank God that He changed the dispensations because you got the riches from the benefits of Israel's fall and diminishing. And most Christians aren't even aware of it. And I've only scratched the surface of this issue. Just trying to make you aware of it. Well, we're out of time, so we'll stop right here. We'll take a 15-minute break.